Any questions on Bible reading?
I don't have my notes. I had a number of questions with Mark chapter 9.
It's the same one I have, too.
I got to look at the... I know it's... My first question is verse 1. I don't understand that. Mark chapter 9, verse number 1.
Okay, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. New King James Version. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now that has been misinterpreted in a number of ways. Liberals talk about the postponed kingdom and think that Jesus' plans all fell apart and things didn't happen the way that he thought. Those that believe in kingdom now teaching or who are amill or postmill, well, not so much postmill, but amill, say, well, the kingdom of God is present in the hearts of individuals. Both of these absolutely miss the point. What Jesus is saying here is that they will see a preview. Let's look at verse 2, which starts the preview. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. When Peter doesn't know what to say, he says something anyway. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. They saw Jesus appearing in a glorified body with people, particularly Moses and Elijah, who will be present in the millennial kingdom. They saw it coming with power. It didn't mean that they lived in it for more than a very short preview. But
makes sense in that context.
The next passage is the fulfillment of it, not saying that that is the kingdom, but it was their preview of the kingdom.
I also had a question in verse 12, with Elijah coming first and restores all things. Can you explain how that works?
Okay, sure. Let's set this up by looking at John chapter 1. The religious leaders were trying to get John to say something positive about himself. "Who are you?" And all he would tell was who he wasn't. They wanted something to stick. And so we have a congressional fact-finding committee, shall we say, that's comprised of two groups. The first group, the first part of the group, consisted of those allied with the Sadducees. The second part of the group were Pharisees. So let's start at 1:19. Now this is the testimony of John, that is John the Baptist, when the Judeans sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, I am not. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now we have the second part of the delegation in verse 24. And we have Pharisees that were sent. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And again, he's pointing towards Jesus. He's saying, "I'm really a very small bit player in the whole scheme of things, but I'm here to point the way, to prepare the way for Jesus." Notice we have twice that he's made a denial that he is Elijah. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist sent messengers. Now it came to pass when 11:1, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, we have similar statements five times in the book of Matthew, and they set forth the outline of the book. Each one of them occurs at the end of a discourse. And so the way that Matthew is arranged is that we have a narrative that introduces a discourse. Then we have a conclusion to that section, and we start another narrative, and it is followed by a discourse. That's repeated five times, and then we have the concluding section that culminates in the commissioning of the 11 to go out and make disciples. What happened there was he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Verse 2, "And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, most people interpret this as though John has lost his faith. As though John has said, "I think that the revelation that I received, that I was supposed to signal this one, it's all wrong." I think instead he's doing an evaluation of his theology, but with a different question in mind. We can document from Qumran, first century, contemporary with John the Baptist, we can document that the notion that there were two messiahs was abroad. And he's saying, "Are you the one and only, or are you the first of two?" Look at the question from that standpoint. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the suffering Messiah, or are you the triumphant Messiah, or are you both? Now, anytime people got into 20 questions with Jesus, they always wish that they could ask a 21st question, because Jesus gives an answer without answering what they really wanted to know. What he says is, "I am the one who does what the triumphant Messiah will do. I'm the culminating one." But he didn't say, "I'm coming twice." And so now let's look at what Jesus says after the messengers have left. Verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft garments are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, let's think about that. He's looking forward to the time of the resurrection, and there will be resurrected saints that will be present in the kingdom, and the least of them in resurrection body will be greater than John the Baptist in natural body. So he's saying John's the greatest of anyone in natural body, but when you're looking at him in comparison with people once they've received their resurrection bodies, he's lower than they, even the least of them, will be. So then, it says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take or attempt to take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And," this is the verse I was coming to, "if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now think about it. John the Baptist denied that he was Elijah, and Jesus said he could have been Elijah. So now what we need to do in order to figure this one out is we have to back up to Malachi in order to figure out what is Malachi saying and what is Malachi not saying. Now Malachi is easy to find. You're in Matthew. The last book of the Old Testament will be Malachi. Malachi 3, starting at verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." My English Bible has hard to turn pages. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, within this, you notice we have one coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And there will be, if we now jump to chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." This has typically been understood as if it were saying Elijah himself is going to be one of the two witnesses. I think the easiest way to handle this is that what Malachi is predicting is an Elijah-type person, someone who is like Elijah with a function like Elijah. Now think about it. Who did Elijah precede?
The Messiah.
Who did he immediately precede in the Old Testament?
Elisha.
Who was greater, Elijah or Elisha? Elisha was greater. He did exactly twice as many signs as Elijah. He preceded someone greater than he. And what is being said is that someone who is going to have a similar type of ministry, similar type of demeanor, similar way of acting, is going to precede the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying is, if Israel had responded in faith and then subsequently had repented, then there would have been a fast track for setting up the kingdom, and John would have been not only the predecessor in the Malachi 3 way, but in the Malachi 4 way. But since Israel did not believe, national belief didn't happen, and national repentance did not happen for that generation, then it remains that there is yet someone else to come in an Elijah capacity to prepare the way for the Messiah. This is the way that Jesus' words can be reconciled with John's words. John said, I'm not Elijah. And Jesus is saying, if you care to accept it, this was Elijah. This was the one in the Elijah capacity. Since they did not respond, there's yet someone else who is going to fulfill the Malachi 4 way of preceding the Messiah. So it's often been treated, and we have other passages where the disciples ask Jesus, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? Well, they were looking at Malachi. But they were thinking Elijah himself, whereas it's someone in an Elijah capacity.
So you think he will be one of the witnesses, Elijah?
I tend not to think so.
But what about Hebrews 9:27, appoint a man to die after that judgment? These two didn't get died, Enoch and Elijah.
Enoch has nothing to do with Israel.
I understand, but what would you say, appoint a man to die? Why this guy didn't die? That's the argument why they say.
Yeah, no, I understand that, but it has to be someone that has something to do with Israel, and I'll ask God that question. It's above my pay grade.
I do have a question for you.
Sure.
Back in Mark 9, the last section we talk about the temptation of sin. You know, he said if your hand offended you, cut it off, it's going to be in the kingdom of God, lame, then be thrown with the whole body in hell, the sin with the eye. So the question here is actually from 42 to the end of the chapter. Is he talking here about entering into the kingdom when Jesus comes and rule? Those who are with sin or offending will be thrown in hell. Those who cut their, kind of purge themselves of their these issues, like cutting their limbs, cutting their hands, poking their eyes, they're the one going to be entering the kingdom.
Okay, first of all, he's using cutting off body parts as an illustration.
Jimmy Carter?
Origen.
Who?
origin. He's someone way back in church history. He decided to make himself a gelding in order that he'd have a better chance. So not exactly what Jesus had in mind here. Yeah, where he starts out in verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. He's not talking about in the case of a believer who offends someone and causes even a child to abandon the faith, and that he's saying that's not a position that someone wants to be in. But he's not saying, this does not mean that one can lose their eternal life for doing this. When he says it would be better if this happened, he's saying there will be consequences. But the consequences do not include termination of that that cannot be terminated. Yes?
If somebody believed in Jesus before his crucifixion and resurrection, would they have eternal life?
Yes.
Yes.
So why is sin even an issue here? Because sin, he knows he's paying the price for our sin.
Yeah, he is looking at the sin from the standpoint of the impact it has upon other people. He's not looking at it from the standpoint of saying, you will be judged for sin. The judgment, whether talking about believers or unbelievers, is on the basis of works. And it is not, I mean, sin is something that's dealt with for the entire world. And so both for believers and for unbelievers, the issue is works. Works sufficient to receive eternal life, of which there will be none for the unbeliever. That's the issue at the Great White Throne. The issue for believers at the Bema Seat is whether or not they will have greater opportunities for service. But he does give a description of the lake of fire, and interestingly, it does not picture the lake of fire in terms of punishment per se, but rather it is the greatest illustration of reaping what one sows. Let me illustrate. He says, it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Gehenna was regularly used as an illustration of the future. It was the garbage dump in Jerusalem. Gi means valley, the Valley of Hinnom. And so that's running along the south side of Jerusalem, so it's south of the temple. Remember when we were on the steps and we looked down southward? We were looking across that. And so it was their garbage dump and there were fires and they never went out. It's like, Julie was answering a question that was raised by James about asparagus. And I said that I grew up in the asparagus capital of the world, Stockton, California. There's an area west of Stockton that is one of the biggest, obviously not as big as the one on the Nile, but it is a big delta. It is a delta about the area of the state of Rhode Island. And there are no houses anywhere on it in that area because you don't have good foundations with peat. And furthermore, there are fires that have been going on underground there for decades. And every once in a while, the fire will pop out on the surface of the ground. And so you get a fire going in peat, dirt, and it just keeps... It just keeps going. And their garbage dump was like that. The fires got going and the fires were always there. There was always smoke coming out. And so it was used as a picture of what things will be like. But notice, the worm does not die, fire is not quenched. And then he says some things. He repeats that point, says some more things, and repeats it. Now, people have taken it with the word you in the address. You could end up in the lake of fire. But notice, this is a hypothetical. It would be better if you... Now, I could say, it would be better to... I live on a tropical island than to live in Antarctica. Am I saying that I expect any of you to live either on the tropical island or in Antarctica? He raises a hypothetical and he's saying, if you had this choice between this and this, this would be better, but he's not saying that you're in danger of going there. It's a hypothetical, the way he has set it up. Now, the picture that is given is not one, ultimately, though, of it being God's wrath or so on, but because judgment, justice, will have been exercised at the Great White Throne, and people who are dead will end up remaining dead. The pronouncement of death, the second death, they're already dead. They're already separated from God, and what they will endure is going to be an ultimate reaping of what they sowed, that they didn't want God, and they will be as far separated from experiencing God as it is possible to be. Now, let's see, I may have touched on a part of your question, but tell me your remaining question.
Yeah, my question was is, he's saying that either you get into the kingdom of God or you will be in hell. So the question is, what's the relation that is you appearing to the kingdom of God where God comes in and rule, like the millennium?
Yeah, he's talking about the millennium. So that as
so the
opposed
question is
to
how these people will make it there if they get rid of these limbs, you know, the offense or whatever it is.
He's using the physical as an illustration.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, with a hypothetical, this would be better than that. As he's trying to build his point that it would not be a good thing to offend the faith of a little one who believes, God has it within his power to do a lot of things, but believers will end up in the millennium, and unbelievers will end up ultimately in the lake of fire. And the hypothetical does not change a person's status, but he's saying, even there within the future that believers will have, there will be better positions and worse positions. And he's illustrating that by setting up best circumstance as opposed to worst circumstance, within the millennium, it's not going to be the extreme negative.
So you think he's using the hypothetical here to illustrate the offense itself and how severe it is?
I'll have to give that some thought. That is not an angle I had considered, but I'll give that thought. Diane?
I think the issue is here is not offending a weaker brother.
Oh, that's absolutely his point.
Or even children. Children are weaker brother, but I would say they're even... Yeah, it's even more. I mean, because children are, supposed to be taught and taken care of and so
even for the children that he mentioned, since he's talking about offending one who believes in him, doesn't have the possibility of ending up in the lake of fire. But if they're offending people before they believe, that makes it so that that person is turned off to the whole idea of the message. This is working at several levels, and it's,
I think children are even more so.
That's why he paints a rather severe picture.
Yeah, the punishment is more severe.
That's why he sets up a severe picture. Simon.
Okay, so when he talks like this, like, do you call it, that's a parable, of course, but is there a certain way, like, he tries to, like, make a certain point? What do you call that? Like, by describing these things? It's a hypothetical? He's just hypothetical?
Well, it's hypothetical in the sense that he says, if you... He's talking to believing disciples other than Judas. And so their status is already set. And when he's saying, if this were to happen to you, or that were to happen to you, and one of them is impossible for them, he's dealing hypothetically. He set forth a hypothetical.
Right, okay. Well, because, like, when he says, like, you know, take my yoke, you know, for my burden is light, you know, when he talks like that,
yes.
What is that called?
He hasn't set up an if, and that's an impossibility. He hasn't. It's not an impossibility that he's set forth.
He's looking at the name, the metaphor, or the
symbol. Yeah, is that a metaphor?
Simile or metaphor?
Simile will be, will have as or like in it.
This is more metaphor, I think.
It's an extended metaphor, it's an extended metaphor.
Okay. Because he speaks like that so that, you know, spiritual people can understand him. But then even, like, you know, sometimes I even have to ask questions about, like, you know, what does that parable mean, or I guess that metaphor? You know, what is he talking about, you know? So.
Sure. All of it is to say it's a very serious situation to be disrupting people's faith. That's a very serious issue. And so he makes the point about just how serious it is. Joseph.
One more question. Simon started talking and he has a little bit of questions. So I want to take this. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under the trial, but when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. I look at some translation and some illustrations say eternal life. I know this is wrong.
Yep.
So what should you say? What's the crown of life referring to? James 1:12.
Yeah, James 1:12 is looking at blessings in life that would be anticipatory of the Bema Seat, but he's not looking at the Bema Seat. I would take it the approval is once the person has successfully gone the other side of the particular trial. I mean, what he sets up, let's see. First thing, as far as when you said it's not eternal life, absolutely it is not. When we look at James 1:18, James 1:18 helps us to define the readership besides the fact that they are dispersed Jewish people based on 1:1. We have a family tree that's set up in 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Now that word us is significant. James and his readers. So if James and his readers can call God their father, if they have been brought forth, that's a term of procreation, they've been brought forth by the word of truth, then the horizontal relationship between James and his readers is one of brethren. Now we look at the book of James and look at how frequently he starts paragraphs with brethren. 1:2, my brethren. Not evocative, not an address, but in 1:9, let the lowly brother, let the lowly fellow believer. I glory in his exaltation, but the rich, and that's an adjective, I would take it, because of the structure that we have here, implicitly, the rich brother. Then we have 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, I recognize if you have other translations, there's a textual variant there. In 2:1, my brethren. 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren? 3:1, my brethren. And so within this book, also if you look at 5:7, therefore be patient, brethren. And he's defined brethren as ones that, like he, have God as their father. The readership is included in the us. He has brought us forth, author and readers. He's writing to believers. And he calls them brethren because they are believers. So if they all, he's talking about something that is potential for these brethren. In verse 12 of chapter 1, which they already possess eternal life. It cannot refer to that. So two possibilities would be a blessing in life. I think that the book aims it in that direction because, by contrast, in verse 13, we have someone saying, not the devil made me do it, but they say God made me do it. That is not someone who is doing well during a trial. Okay, other questions? Yes, Keith.
Mark chapter 4, the comparative parables in verse 1, verse 13, and the sower of the seeds.
Yeah.
Parable of the seeds and parable of the sower. Can you give some perspective on just who all he's talking about in those parables?
Sure. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. We have a sower. He went out to sow. This passage in the same sequence appears also in Matthew and Luke. We get a couple of details that I think are helpful in Luke to define a couple of the terms. The seed is defined in Luke within the parable itself as the word. But take a look at Mark chapter 4, verse 13. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. Seed is understood as the word of God. Mm-hmm. Now, it's important to note that of these soils, that how many of the seeds germinate?
Three.
It is only the first soil in which the seed does not germinate, because it has not penetrated the hard ground where people are walking, birds come, eat the seed, it never has a chance to germinate. The fourth soil is the only one that brings a crop to maturity. So you have unripe grain that cannot be planted and germinate in second and third soils. For the fourth soil, there are different levels of productivity. And when we think, we see the word fruit, and people need to be very careful when defining fruit. What is the fruit of a wheat plant?
Wheat.
So you have seed, seed gets planted, it germinates, sprouts, matures, and more seed is there, and some up to 100-fold, which in ancient times was an absolute miracle if that were to happen in that number. And so the concept here is different levels of spreading the word. Now, when we look at an individual grain of wheat, by weight, about 2% is the actual seed part out of the kernel. The rest of it is there for nourishment for the seed, so that it is able to send forth roots and then has the capacity to grow so that it can produce. Why is that important? I believe that we get somewhat mixed up, because in our day and time, we know about Thompson's seedless grapes. We think about fruit that has no seed. But I think that what Jesus is defining as fruit is kernel in association with seed. In other words, opportunities to share the word. We do something good for someone, and it gives an opportunity to talk to them, to share the word. But if all we do is something good, something that's helpful to someone, and nothing is said about the Lord, that's like a Thompson seedless grape.
Right.
And Jesus isn't talking about Thompson seedless grapes. I think what he's looking at is opportunities to spread the word, and in particular, the message of life. Did that answer?
Yeah, because particularly talking about the soils, and there was a little confusing sometimes.
Sure. Luke's account makes it very clear that he says, well, let's take a look at Luke chapter 8. Goes into a little more detail there on a couple of the points. Verses 11 and 12. Now the parable is this. He's explaining it at this point. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Luke is the only one that drops in the concept of believing the word, believing in particular the message that gives life.
So based on that, three of them believed.
Three believed. Only one of the soils is productive to the farmer.
Yes.
But three of them are productive to the plant.
Okay. So many people look at those as, well, only one of those represents the saved, and the other three are lost.
Yeah, the farmer doesn't gain any benefit from a crop that, from plants that for one reason or another he's unable to harvest. But the wheat plant benefited, and germination is the issue. And Luke makes it clear when he's saying that that fell by the wayside was eaten up without the opportunity to believe and be saved. So, same occasion, Luke goes into just a little more detail on a couple of things. Mark said that the seed was a word, but Luke goes a little clearer by saying it's the word of God. And so we get clarifications by looking at all three, but the point stands even by looking at each account by itself. Yes?
If you can help us look at it from my analysis here. So you think out of the believers, one third productive and two third are not?
Yeah. And soil four, since there were different levels of productivity.
So in that, there's different levels.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I think we'll take a few moments, though I probably should have done this last week, since you read Mark. I think I'll give you a guide to the outline of Mark. Now, this is related to my dissertation in the sense that in my dissertation topic, one looks at which passages are in one of the Gospels, which are in two, and which are in three, and which of the synoptics, and so on and so forth. We're going to look at a passage that only appears in Mark, Mark chapter 8. And it is a short passage that many people have wondered, why is it even there? And this little passage that confuses people, I believe, is actually the clue to the outline of the whole book of Mark. Mark 8, 22 through 26. Mm-hmm. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And people said, wow, Jesus used spit. And it was up to the guy to tell him that he didn't do a very good job of healing him. And then Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he had healed him. And they say, what is this doing here? It's giving us a clue to the entire book of Mark. Let's back up to Mark 8:1. In those days, multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to him, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now, by the way, Jesus had previously fed the 5,000. Now it's only 4,000. He asked them, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he also set them before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. Then he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in the spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now let me clarify. Jesus did more signs after this, but no signs were done for that generation. Now, what does that mean? Generation is referring to the nation. When we hear the word generation, we think time period. But the word genea, from which we get genealogy, is talking about family relationships. And the family that he's talking about is the family of Israel. No sign shall be given to the nation for the nation to repent so that I can establish the kingdom. There were signs given in accordance with John's purpose for including signs. What does the purpose statement of John say? The purpose that he included signs for was?
That you may believe.
So that people would believe and receive eternal life. Jesus is saying, no longer am I going to give any signs designed to bring about national repentance so that the kingdom can be established in this generation. So, no sign shall be given to this generation. Very important. We have other signs, including, for example, the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. That's long after this, the raising of Lazarus, so on and so forth. So then Jesus left. Verse 13. He left them and, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, "It is because we have no bread." No! But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. "How is it that you do not understand?" He said, "You don't see very clearly. You need to go to an optometrist." So they brought a blind man to him in Bethsaida, verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. So he is using the blind man as an object lesson for their spiritual nearsightedness. And begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. He looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Clearly, the man had once seen, because he knows what trees look like, and he knows what people look like, and he says, "Jesus, you didn't do a very good job healing me. This isn't what I was expecting. I wanted to see 20/20 like I used to." He's perceptive. He knows that he doesn't see well. His disciples think that they have 20/20 spiritual vision. So now Jesus puts his hands on him again, verse 25, and made him look up. And he was restored. He made him look up. He said, buddy, look up. So he looked, and he saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. If we look at earlier chapters in Mark, we find out that when people disobeyed Jesus, where he'd say, go to the priests and show yourself, because there had not been a healing of a leper since the days of Moses or Elisha. The idea was, when the priests look and they say, there has been a healing of a leper, they would come out and they would say, okay, we need to see evidence that you are truly the Messiah. And the idea was that the national leadership would then tell the people, this is the Messiah. But instead what happened was the grapevine made it so that so many people were crowding around Jesus that earlier chapters of Mark say they couldn't even enter into a town, because they were thronged by people. There were so many people everywhere that it was interfering with his ministry. There was a procedure that was supposed to be followed. The leadership was supposed to get on board, and they were supposed to help in an orderly way for the people to see, yes, this is the Messiah. We all need to pay attention to him, and there would have been people that would have come to faith in him in that way. And so Jesus is saying, let's not repeat history. Go about this in an orderly fashion. But now he is by himself with his disciples. And Peter is going to have an opportunity to show that he's not blind. Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. People have often wondered, towns of a town? Okay. When you look at the biblical definition of towns or cities, they were more like what we think of as counties. You had urban areas surrounded by fields that were designed there to support the city and so forth. So you can have a town and it has little suburbs, and so because you're looking at something analogous to a county. That's the reason that in the parable of the talents and of the minas, he's able to say, you will rule over five cities. Well, it's like having five counties. It's a certain size region that has cities within it. Or you are going to be over a 10-city area. So it's, again, analogous to counties. So they're out amongst the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they said, John the Baptist. That was Herod's answer. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. They think, because of the 90 uses in the book of Ezekiel of Son of Man, that Son of Man is just a title for a prophet. And so that's the first answer. That's what people thought. But then he said, but who do you think that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Wow, Peter can see. Peter's not blind like the crowds. But Peter doesn't know that he didn't see very well. Strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and said, you're lying. You're wrong. He didn't see very well. And he thinks that he has 20/20 vision. I don't like the translation of verse 33. That word behind is going to appear soon afterwards, and it will be translated, the same word, opiso. And it will be translated after. He's saying, go after me. In other words, get yourself arranged that you can follow me. Stop trying to lead. Resume following. And when it says Satan, for some reason we are afraid to translate Aramaic. It just means adversary. Peter's trying to lead Jesus. He's not following. Anytime any believer tries to lead Jesus, that believer has become an adversary. He's saying, get out of this adversarial role and resume following. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come, opiso me, come after me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He was urging Peter to resume following. But we separate those two passages as if they're not connected, and we miss the point. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, the big question has been, who is this guy? Who but God alone can forgive sins was asked. Who is he? Who does he think he is? What manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? The big question in the first half of Mark is, who is he? The second half of the book, the big question is, knowing who he is, how should disciples follow him? A believer is one who has vision, is not blind, has believed in him. But the question becomes, how good is our spiritual vision? The last half of the book, starting right here, works on improving the vision of the disciples. They were not blind, but they didn't see very well. This little two-stage healing of the blind man in Bethsaida is the clue to the outline of the whole book. And it seems at first glance like a throwaway passage, but it's the illustration of the whole book. You move out of blindness to sight, but then once you have sight and life, you need to see better. Okay.
That was good. I like that.
Yeah. How did you?
Narrative is a fascinating thing because passages that sometimes seem like, what's that doing here? Sometimes are very strategic, but it's a matter of wrestling with what is being illustrated. Yes?
A lot of commentary look at Mark 10:45 as a key verse.
It's a very important verse.
I understand. But you look at this illustration of this miracle as the key section of the key verse.
This divides the two halves of the book.
Okay.
Now, Matthew and Luke divide at the same point, but they don't use this particular healing to illustrate their point. But each one of the books reaches a strategic point with the confession of Peter. It's not the point that he became a believer, but it is the point that he understood why Jesus called himself Son of Man.
It's interesting also when you tie that to John 21, when Jesus told him, come follow me, and he keeps saying, what about this guy? So you need to follow me. Don't worry about him.
Sure.
That ties exactly what you're talking about here. with him try to be in the front and yep. lead.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway.
John, can I ask a question?
Sure.
Do you read chapter over and over and discover this, or do you read a commentary that might help you put this together? How are you able to come up with this? I know you're always on the curve.
Well, it's a both-and type of process. You know, you're studying the text, and you go through it lots of times, and then you sit down, and you go through it in the Greek, and you also read what other people say. But
do you read commentaries?
Oh, yes. But you have to do your own work first.
Yeah. Don't be going to sway you to their side.
But the interesting thing is, one of my professors, Alan Ross, he taught the first elective that I took. As a second year student, I was taking electives in Hebrew. Normally, in the grand scheme of things, people take their last Hebrew class in their third year, at the end of their third year. But I had 5.5 years of Hebrew before I went to seminary. So I didn't take Hebrew my first year. My second, over the summer then, I took 2 weeks to review my Hebrew, and then I took an exam to see if I could exempt myself from first year. And so I passed that exam, and I took second year Hebrew over the summer. And so then I started taking electives as a second year student at the beginning of my second year. So I took Genesis from Alan Ross. And he made a statement that has stuck with me the rest of my life. He said, "Don't read books to find the answers. Read books to find the questions." And he explained why he gave that advice. He said, "You will read a lot of people who are very liberal that will ask good questions and won't answer them well. But if you discover the questions, you should be in a good position to be able to look at the data that the text gives and to come up with better answers than they gave. But he said if they ask good questions, if they're asking questions that you wouldn't have thought of to ask, they have done you a service, even if they don't know how to answer their own question. So I do not read, I read lots of things. I have lots of books in my library that I wouldn't recommend for anyone to read. Because they give terrible answers. I mean, they give absolutely horrendous answers. But if the person forces me to ask questions that I wouldn't have asked, it's been helpful. I'll give you an illustration. As you know, I hold a very early date for the Gospel of John. I believe that John was written between the year 36 and 41. Most people say that John was written in 95 or 96. And so one of the commentaries that I was working with was by D.A. Carson. Now, he holds that the book was written in, I think, 96, maybe 95, one or the other. And as a result of him having that late date, he had to answer a question that is posed by people who are even more liberal than he is. He is a lot more liberal than I am. And this particular question was that around the middle of the 90s, Jewish synagogues started requiring exclusionary confessions. In other words, if you wanted to go into a synagogue, you had to recite a statement that said Jesus is accursed. It said other things, but that was part of it. Because they figured that Christians wouldn't want to do that, so they wouldn't be sneaking into the synagogue. Well, John chapter 9 talks about people being excommunicated from the synagogue. And so there are people that say, well, John 9 didn't really happen in the life of Jesus. But John is writing at that time, and he wanted to have people imagine that Jesus was facing that problem. So John supposedly invented this circumstance of people having to recite something and then not being admitted into the synagogue. Well, I could have skipped that section. I mean, why do I need to read that when I think that there's good evidence that the Gospel of John was written before the year 41? But I read it. And because I read it, the thought struck me that nothing in the passage said that this was common to any other synagogue. It just says that at this particular synagogue that was on the south end of the city of Jerusalem, that the leaders of the synagogue said, if anybody comes in here and that person confesses Jesus as the Christ, we're going to kick him out. It didn't say anything about they had a little ditty that people were supposed to recite before they were admitted. It doesn't in any way set up that it was anything like what happened in the 90s. But as a result of reading Carson, I came away saying, nothing in this passage says that every synagogue did this. It just says this synagogue had a procedure. And that procedure wasn't even the same procedure that was adopted 60 some odd years later by Jewish synagogues all over Israel. Now, because I was able to answer that question, then it made it so that I was able to see something else and see something else, and it ended up helping me resolve a chronological problem that had always puzzled me. So I didn't read Carson saying he has the answers, because he was trying to answer a question that I didn't have. But in the process of just looking at it, something occurred to me that was very valuable.
So are you in a biblical text 80% of the time and 20% of the time you're reading?
Mm-hmm. And so, it's a process where you're getting things from different sources, but then, as in any field, if you have a question, you start talking with your peers, and they'll say, well, I think it's this way, and you say, well, I think it's this way, and after a while, you start finding out, oh, this argument of mine wasn't a very good one, and you start thinking through things as a result of that. Is, it comes from a whole bunch of sources, but you know, I'm able to spend most of the time, most every day, just digging.
So have you changed your view many times then?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. lots of things shift.
Especially when you're young, you know everything, now it's done.
That Bible Knowledge commentary is a good source for people.
Yeah, there are a few commentaries that I can recommend that the answers will be in the ballpark. It doesn't mean that they're all in between the first base and the third base. Some of them will be foul balls and so forth, but it's not like it's all over the board. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary put out by Dallas Seminary. 1983 was the New Testament volume. 1985 was the Old Testament volume. Another commentary set, two-volume set that tends to be even closer within the ballpark. I mean, in other words, their answers, especially on grace issues, are going to be very good. And that will be the Grace New Testament Commentary put out by the Grace Evangelical Society.
We do have those, actually.
Yes.
We, the hardcover, and I came across Amazon, and I'm like, oh, well, they've got a couple Kindles. But they only did a few of the books and Kindles. And I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and lo and behold, I came across the Logos
sure.
app, and so I was able to get that as an ebook too, because it's a lot easier to have it on my phone than I think.
Sure. And so those are a couple of commentaries I'd say you're in the ballpark. Doesn't mean that you're always going to say, okay, that is exactly the right answer, but you're not going to be hearing really off-the-wall things. And so those are types of commentaries I recommend to people. I've got books in my library I wouldn't recommend to anybody. And that because one of the most helpful commentaries for me on Daniel chapter 7 was a commentary written by a man named Porteous, who is trying to prove that Daniel didn't really have a vision in Daniel chapter 7, and he just made it all up. But he was so helpful. He was really helpful because he had a logical argument, and all I had to do was deny his major premise, and all of a sudden it led in a different direction, and it was very helpful. But the average person reading Porteous is going to get angry at the book and throw it down and say, this is worthless, or they'll have their faith upset. And I look at it and I say, what a pity that a man would put in all this effort and be so misguided, but yet have some questions that were worth answering.
Thank
you. Okay, let's go to...
Just a quick answer. It's like a big connect the dot picture that didn't have any numbers.
Okay, let's go to Colossians.
Thanks, Mike. That helped a lot.
I've often thought, you know, my father would only want tools that worked well. If he bought a wrench set and found that the sizes of the wrench openings weren't exactly what they were reported to be, he wasn't going to keep that and use it. But lo and behold, I have lots of tools in my library that don't work very well. And I can't really get rid of them because I need to be able to argue against positions that are advocated in books that I have because they often report commonly held positions. And I have to be able to say, well, these are the arguments that people use in order to lead to this conclusion, but those arguments are faulty and the conclusion is wrong. And so I have lots of books that I don't agree with, and you know, it's like having wrenches that are misrepresenting the size that they, you know, they say, we're going to help you understand this book of the Bible, and I say, no, you're not. And still I need it.
Yes, I understand.
I mean, I've always thought that's ironic, because I can say, well, these are my tools, and my father would say, well, you mean they work well? Well, no. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. We have looked at the previous section where we saw the great pains to which Paul went in order to communicate the truth of the message. And he was quite concerned because although the Colossians had received what he had said, there were false teachers that were trying to undermine it, and some of the people in Colossae had bought into the false teaching. What Paul is doing in this section, verses 6 through 10, is to remind them of the foundations. And so he starts out in verse 6, which says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now, we had a digression last week that took us the whole period of time talking about how received is not the operational word of the gospel. The word is to believe. And to receive a person means to receive what that person says. And so the way that a person receives what Jesus Christ says is by believing his promise. And so we won't take the time to cover all that ground because it meant that we only got through verse 6 last time. That was all right. But the way that they received Jesus Christ was by faith. And so he's saying, therefore, continue in the same way that you received him. That is, by faith. So we received the Lord Jesus by faith. So he urges them to continue walking in him through faith. Now they can't do that. They cannot do that. If they buy the false teacher's teaching, which denies the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. So he's saying here, don't abandon ship. You started by faith in Jesus Christ. You need to live on the same foundation. Continue in faith. Don't abandon the truth. So, verse 7 is carrying on that thought, and it is giving a reason. You'll notice that the first part of it I am seeing as being of my statement is parallel in thought to what he said in verse 6. Continue abounding thankfully with faith in him because of them being rooted and established in him through teaching. So he says in verse 7, rooted and built up. They have already been rooted and built up in him. That is a process that is to continue, but their foundation is in the truth that is based on who Jesus is and what he has done. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, not contrary to the way you've been taught. Don't abandon ship. Don't go the way that these false teachers are trying to take you. You are to abound in it. Abound in your hanging, your clinging to that truth that you are founded in with thanksgiving. So he's telling them that they can continue moving forward, but they can only do so if they stay connected to the truth that is the foundation that they already had since the point of believing and being instructed in a way that is consistent with who they are as believers in Jesus Christ. Now that's obviously 180 degrees removed from what the false teachers are wanting them to do. The false teachers are saying, we have a new truth. This supersedes everything you've heard. You need to get rid of that old stuff that Paul talked about. And you need to accept our things that we're teaching. Paul's saying, no. If they want to continue moving forward, they can't abandon their foundations. So in verse 8.
John, before you go there, I find this abounding in thanksgiving off the track. When I read the verse by itself, it just seemed like a tag on.
Well,
does it have any significance there?
Okay. If they are to, if they abandon what they have been taught, would it be characteristic that they would be thankful for that foundation? I mean, if they're saying it's no good, we've got to move, we've got to leave it behind, their thankfulness for what God has done in providing them with eternal life and in giving them the foundations of truth that are consistent with that is going to be the thing that will keep them going in that direction. But if they jettison it, they're saying, well, it's no good, and you're not thankful for things that are no good.
So instead of grumbling and try to seek something else and start questioning what you learned in the beginning, be thankful what you receive, continue to grow in it.
Right.
And don't seek other knowledge.
Yes.
Okay.
Thing.
Is abounding the same as abiding? Or is it different?
It's having an abundance. Okay. I mean, having great thankfulness because of this truth that has given you eternal life and has. He's saying, be thankful for it. Be thankful for all this. It's worth it. So what he's now doing in the second part of this passage is warning about what not to do. First part of the passage is looking at staying consistent with what they've been taught, what their foundations are, not abandoning that. Now he turns negatively to what they are not to do, and he's looking at the false teachers. Believers should guard against being cheated through human doctrines contrary to Christ. He says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And so he's saying they could be cheated out of things that they can enjoy, looking to rewards, looking to having answers to life that come from truth. And he's saying, don't let anyone cheat you out of it. The only way that they can be cheated out of it is for them to be sucked away and to abandon the truth that they have been founded in. And the people will come with philosophy, they'll come with all sorts of things that are going to sound good, they're going to sound attractive, but are denying the core of the truth that they have believed. And he calls it empty deceit. That there are promises made, but promises not kept. That it looks attractive, it looks like it gives answers, but it really doesn't. Fundamentally, what is these false teachers are coming in with will deny who Jesus is and what he's done, and therefore what a person has received through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone.
And that's going to affect their temporal life.
Yes, it will. And it will affect their rewardability as well.
What's the element spirits of this world?
Pardon?
According to the elemental spirits of this world, what's that?
It would be going back to Greek philosophy and their basic approach to things, whether through a general philosophic system or a particular one. We don't have the details of a lot of what they were being taught there in Colossae and that. So it's looking at attempts to answer things apart from biblical truth.
It's kind of beat again, verse 20. So I don't want to. So I'm just wondering.
We see the definition of it, though, as it's the tradition of men, it's what people think, it's human thought. But it's clearly contrary to Christ. And why is it that this should be rejected? You'll notice that verse 9 starts with the word for. This is giving an explanation. He's explaining why should they reject this that is coming from mere men instead of that which comes from God. The first explanation of verse 8 is that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What he's saying here is that in Jesus Christ, one is not looking at some sort of a God, sort of an angel, but instead one is looking at a being that is fully God, has all the attributes of deity. I like a statement that Winston Churchill made, and I often refer to it when talking about this subject. Someone asked him, since his mother was American and his father was British, what does it feel like to be half American? And he said, well, I may be 50% American, but I am 100% British. And when you look at Jesus Christ, he is 100% deity and 100% humanity. United in one person forever. We're not looking at him being part of God. People tend to think that way. When they look at the Trinity, they often think, well, it's sort of like three gods. No, it isn't. I think the easiest way that I've found to talk about this subject, about how it is that I conceive of God, and how it is that Jesus Christ can be God fully, the Father can be fully God, and the Holy Spirit can be fully God, is to look at John 1:1. John 1:1 is a passage that people tend to run away from as they say, I don't know how to explain it. Well, I think John 1:1 is a lot easier than we might think. I think it may give a way to hit the concept that's being talked about in this passage in Colossians. God is not a name. God is a title. You might ask, what's the difference between a name and a title? Well, there's actually a huge difference between the two of them. Let's say that we had 100 people with the name Leslie. What do you know about those people other than the name?
They're humans.
Okay, they're people. They're human. What does Leslie tell you?
Not much.
It's not even guaranteed to tell you gender.
No.
Because there are men with that name and there are women with that name. So we could say they are human beings. We might imagine that they speak English, because I haven't heard of any foreign languages that have the name Leslie. But they are not necessarily all of one gender. Leslie is a name. Names do not meaningfully pluralize. If I say 100 Leslies, we don't know very much about them. Doesn't tell us about things in common other than the name. But what if I say 100 kings? What do you know then? They're male. Ruler of a country by right of birth. Normally. And usually it will imply that their father was a king. Usually it means the first of the sons of that family, the first surviving son. We know quite a bit more just by saying 100 kings than we know about 100 Leslies. But what is king? King is a title. It's a job description. It describes what someone does. Ruler of a country by right of birth. Male. Now, normally a country only has one king, right? But during the last 3 years of King David's life, he appointed Solomon, one of his sons, as his co-regent. Co-regent means that they shared the title of king. He did that because other children of his potentially wanted to become king, and there might be a rebellion at the time that David would die. So he appointed Solomon as his co-regent. And for the last 3 years of David's life, there were two people that could say, I am Israel's king. Now let's imagine that David and Solomon were having lunch together one day. And Solomon makes the announcement at the lunch table, I am Israel's king. And I am with Israel's king. And David says, so am I. I am Israel's king, and I'm with Israel's king. But let's go to a name instead. Imagine Robinson Crusoe. Robinson Crusoe before Friday came and joined him on the island. Robinson Crusoe says, I'm Robinson Crusoe and I'm with Robinson Crusoe. And we'd say he's beside himself, and we don't mean physically. Names do not meaningfully pluralize. You know, when a Jehovah's Witness hears John 1:1 and they understand that you believe in the Trinity, you know what they think? They think you're saying something like, I am Robinson Crusoe and I am with Robinson Crusoe. They say, if Jesus is Almighty God, how can he be with Almighty God? But they're thinking of a name, they're not thinking of a title. Israel would have one king, but it can be a shared office with two people occupying that office. In a similar way, God is a title. and in a way that we cannot fully analyze. It goes beyond how much has been revealed. It goes beyond our capacity to put together all the details. The Bible affirms that there is one God, and within the one God, there are three that share that title. It's not that there are three gods, there's one God. The Father can say, I am God and I am with God. The Son can say, I am God and I am with God. And the Holy Spirit can say, I am God and I am with God. That's not like Robinson Crusoe saying, I'm Robinson Crusoe and I'm with Robinson Crusoe. It doesn't work with names. It works with titles. Titles are distinct from names. So when we look at John 1:1, we are being told that the Word, Jesus Christ, is an eternal being. And as far back as you want to go, he was always with God. And as far as you want to go back, he's always been God. If we think of God as being like a job description, it makes it a little easier to get kind of a handle on this. Doesn't mean that any of us understand this exhaustively. But we do understand that the Bible teaches there's only one God, and yet the Bible also teaches that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all equally lay claim to that title without there being three gods. We have one God in three persons. So when we look at Colossians, a similar point is being made. Jesus Christ became human without ceasing to be God. And Paul is able to affirm that all the fullness of deity is summed up in the one person there with a physical body, Jesus Christ. It's not saying that he's all of God, but he's all God. And undiminished God at that. Why is Paul making this point? He's saying, why would you be interested in hearing what just comes from mere men? That's in contradiction to the truth that you have from one who is fully God, undiminished deity. Why would anyone switch?
Couldn't imagine standing in front of him. I don't think I could stand.
Great point.
John, also,
yes.
I'm confused by my notes. Going back to John 1:1.
Yes.
Did we equate in the first sense of that verse, word with memra?
Oh, yes. Okay, very good. Thank you. There was a discussion among the rabbis that there were passages that they couldn't figure out if they were looking at God or the agent of God. One of those passages is where God appears to Hagar. And so we're told the angel of the Lord was speaking with her, the angel of the Lord was speaking to her, the angel of the Lord was speaking to her, and then she spoke to the Lord who had spoken to her. And so one group of rabbis would say, these passages, it's the agent of God, it's an angel. And another group of rabbis would say, no, it's God. And what John is telling us in John 1:1, oh, and they had a way of referring to it, the memra. The ah at the end, since it's an Aramaic word, is the word the. In Aramaic, the appears at the end of the word. So, for example, we see the word Abba. Literally, Abba means the Father. But if I translated it in the order it's written, it's Father the. Because the ah at the end is the. Both in Hebrew and in Aramaic, when you wanted to address someone, you know, you see passages and it says, O King, such and such. Literally, it would say in Hebrew, the King, HaMelech. And so, in both Hebrew and Aramaic, if you're going to address someone, they tended to put the word the there. So, memra means the word, or if we put it in its order, word the. And what John is saying is the memra, he uses the Greek word, logos, halogos, the word, is both the agent of God and is God. Notice how it says that he was with God. That's a way of saying the agent of God. But he's also God. And so John, in a sense, is answering the old rabbinic debate that when they would look at these passages, that they would say are memra passages, that we have God, who is the agent of God. Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity that has dealings with humanity directly. And so, he's the agent of God who is God. He's not all of God, but he's all God, if you get the difference. And John is essentially, right here, presenting that concept, and he reinforces it as he gets to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word that's translated dwelt or tabernacled is skenao. Now you'll notice skenao sounds, as much as you could have a Greek verb, sound like a Hebrew verb, shaken. The Hebrew verb shaken means to dwell in a tent, and the verb skenao means to dwell in a tent. In Hebrew, you pay very close attention, as you do in Arabic or Aramaic, you pay very close attention to the consonants. S-H-K-N. Can you think of another Hebrew word that has those letters in it?
Shekinah.
The Shekinah glory literally means the tent glory. Now listen to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt in a tent among us. And we beheld his
glory.
Glory as of a unique one of the Father. Full of grace and truth. His glory is the glory of God because he is God. But as the agent of God, he also became human without ceasing to be God. So, yes, John 1:1 is an answer to the rabbinic debate over the memra. He's both the agent of God and is God.
John, what about Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Now we're reading, you know, Jesus used that to silence all of his critics, you know. How can David call him Lord if the Messiah be the son of David? Isn't that another illustration that the Trinity is talking to each other?
Right.
And that's what the Jewish struggle with that, even in the time of Jesus as well.
Absolutely.
Have they ever disagreed?
Pardon?
Have they ever disagreed?
Disagreed?
Yeah, Trinity.
No.
Interesting how.
Let's look at Genesis 1:26, which is another interesting passage. And I'm going to slightly change the translation to make it easier to catch the thrust of it. Because all of us know that the word Elohim is a plural form, the word that means God. But that is often explained in a way that makes it sound complicated. But if we look at Genesis 1:26, then Elohim, so that's a plural form, but as we read it, we can't tell whether it's singular or plural for the verb. And the reason we can't tell that is because past tense in English does not inflect, you say. I don't remember hearing about inflection of verbs. Okay, I'll illustrate. I will make a form that's going to mean the same thing as said, but it's going to be a different form. It would be as if we're going to get crassly literal in our translation. Gods. And you know I'm not inferring polytheism. But I'm just saying, okay, we have a plural form, Elohim. Gods has said. Now, if it were gods, wouldn't you expect that the verb would be have said? See, has versus have is an illustration of inflection. We can tell when you have the word has that you're expecting a singular subject. When we see the word have, you're expecting a plural subject if it's you. Or, I mean, if it's he, she, or it, or they. So it's as if it said, then God's has said. So even though the form Elohim is plural, it goes with a singular verb. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Notice us, our. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God's Elohim has created. Again, a plural form with a singular verb. Now guess what? In the Hebrew Bible, if you see a statement that's talking about a false god, or talking about false gods, it would say, gods have said. And so, part of the process is not just to look, oh, we've got a plural form Elohim, but we look at, is it accompanied by a plural form of a verb or a singular form of a verb. Notice there's a conference that's going on between the members of the Trinity. I believe that Jesus Christ was speaking on behalf of the other members, and he was the one that acted on their behalf to create. Colossians and John both tell us that Jesus is the one who created the universe.
So in Hebrew, verse 26, Genesis 1:26, the word is Elohim, is that correct?
Yes.
And all through that passage, it's all Elohim?
When you see God, yes.
Is the entire Old Testament part of the Torah?
No.
Just the Pentateuch?
Yes.
So how is it that the priests and the Pharisees studied Malachi?
Okay. The Pharisees were quite willing to go all over the Old Testament as authoritative. The Sadducees regarded only the five books as authoritative, but they were willing to treat the rest of the Old Testament as having a lesser authority. So they were not opposed to it in the sense of saying, we won't even look at it, but their final authority, all decisions would be arbitrated by what the Pentateuch said. And the reason that they were focused on that is it said that there would be a central worship sanctuary, there would be an appointed priesthood, and the people were supposed to financially support them. Well, since they controlled the temple, that meant they could tell everyone, you're supposed to support us, you're supposed to make us rich, you're supposed to make all those offerings. But if they paid attention to other books and treated them as authoritative, there would be places that they would come up for critique for handling things incorrectly. So they said, we can learn things from them, but they aren't authoritative. Because they have their thumb over people by saying, see, there's a central sanctuary, there's an appointed priesthood, and you're supposed to support us.
So does the Torah just contain the Pentateuch?
Yes.
Thank you.
In Luke chapter 24, Jesus refers to the law, the prophets, and the writings. Although he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms are the biggest book in the writings section. Jewish people often refer to their Old Testament as the Tanakh.
The Tanakh, thank you.
And the Tanakh is an acronym. T stands for Torah. N stands for Nevi'im, prophets. By the way, im is a plural ending. Ot is another plural ending. And then the Ketuvim are the writings. So they would divide it up into those three sections. And so the Torah is the first five books.
And the last one is the writings. And what is the word for that again, please?
Ketuvim. So then in verse 10 we have further explanation. As you'll notice as we go back to Colossians, the first explanation of why they should reject what the false teachers teach is that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. He's fully God. So why pay attention to something that comes from mere man? Paul says, if you got the best, why go for something substandard? But you'll notice, as you look at verse 10, it starts with an and. So the four distributes over both verses 9 and 10. So we have a further explanation of verse 8 in verse 10. Not only is Jesus Christ complete, fully God, absolute source of knowledge, capable of doing all that he promises, believers are said to be complete in the one in whom the fullness of God, of the Godhead, dwells bodily. He says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He's over everything. And he has made us complete. Now, I've heard an illustration that is helpful on this, in seeing how it is that we can move from who Jesus is to the benefit that we have. He's complete in a different way than we are. Imagine that you are standing on a little island surrounded by the Pacific Ocean. And in every direction you turn, all you see is Pacific Ocean. It seems like it goes on for infinity. We're going to make that analogous to the fullness that Jesus Christ has. But what can I do? I can take a bucket and I can scoop up some of that Pacific Ocean water. And my bucket is full of Pacific Ocean water. It's the same kind of stuff that what we have there in the Pacific Ocean, as far as completeness. Not saying that we become God, not trying to say that, so don't take me that way. But the concept there is, he's complete in a sense that is fully adequate for anything that's ever going to come up in the universe. But we can have from him all that we need because of his sufficiency. Analogy breaks down, don't carry it too far, but you kind of get a picture that helps to get a hold of how it is that his completeness benefits us. And because of who he is and the fact that he was willing to accept a body, willing to die in our place so that he could spare us from an eternity separated from him, gives us eternal life and equips us to live the Christian life. There's no reason to go for anything substandard as the Colossians were being tempted to do. Paul gives every reason for staying with the truth. We started in faith in Jesus Christ. That's the direction to complete.